Amen. Just as you're standing, why don't you go turn in God's Word to 1 Peter chapter 2. Let me read from that for you as we prepare to spend time in God's Word with one another. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a holy priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Let me pray. Father, we're thankful to you for what we've been able to sing of your holiness and your goodness and your grace. And as we reflect upon those truths and those realities and how you've extended them towards us, how you brought us into relationship with yourself, Father, we pray that you would cause us to delight afresh in what this verse tells us about our identity in you and the fruit that is designed to come from that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Why don't you grab a seat together? Great to be here. This is my third time with you all. Always so thankful to see and hear about what the Lord is doing at Doxa Church. I'd like to acknowledge the tactical masterclass of Pastor Scott, inviting the most jet-lagged, somebody even more jet-lagged than you are this morning, to preach on Clock Change Sunday. I make these regular trips back and forth to the States. This is probably travel back and forth maybe three times a year. And there's some things about America, I'll be honest, I don't understand, okay? I don't understand baseball. That's one of the things I do not understand, can I be honest? So I understand it's called America's favorite pastime. And last time, I actually took a little bit of time to research this. I looked up lists of popular pastimes. Quilting is there. So baseball is like quilting. Is that what we're saying? I feel like that's what we're saying. Okay, I don't understand baseball. I find it somewhat boring. And we've got a British equivalent. We've got an equivalent in the United Kingdom. It's called cricket. And there was a guy, which is somewhat similar. There's not four bases, there's two. And it takes 5 days to play one match. I'm not kidding. You laugh as if I'm kidding. That's a true story. Some matches take 5 days to play one match of cricket between two countries or between different teams. Why do I start talking with this? Because there was a famous cricketer. It was a guy called C.T. Studd, who was one of the best cricketers in all of England. And he gave all of that up to go and spend some time on the mission field. And he's got some great things to say about mission. I'm going to read this a longer quote, but I think it's worth the read. And it's going to set us up because this morning we're going to be thinking about our mission and what it means to live out the realities of what we see in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. This is what he said. Believing that further delay would be sinful, some of God's insignificance and nobody's in particular, but trusting in our omnipotent God, have decided on certain simple lines according to the book of God to make a definite attempt to render the evangelization of the world an accomplished fact. Too long have we been waiting for one another to begin. The time for waiting is past. The hour of God is struck. In God's holy name, let us arise and build. We will not build in the sand, but on the bedrock sayings of Christ, and the gates and minions of hell shall not prevail against us. Should such men as we fear, before the whole world, aye, before the sleepy, lukewarm, faithless, namby-pamby Christian world, we will dare to trust our God, we will venture our all for him, we will live and we will die for him, and we will do it with his joy unspeakable, singing aloud in our hearts. We will 1,000 times sooner die trusting only in our God than live trusting in man. And when we come to this position, the battle is already won. And the end of the glorious campaign in sight, we have the real holiness of God, not the sickly stuff of talk and dainty words and pretty thoughts. We will have a masculine holiness, one of daring faith and works for Jesus Christ. Amen. That's my sermon. We are called as God's people who have received the gospel to be passionate for the proclamation of the gospel to those God has placed into our lives. And that involves us, and 1 Peter 2 is going to show us, that involves us carrying the gospel around with us because it is so much a part of us. We proclaim the good news about Jesus wherever possible. That means we get to carry Jesus wherever you get to carry Jesus, wherever you are or wherever you go. And we've got lots of words that we use around about the church. We use words like maturity, which we might think about as pursuing things that produce depth. Or we might think about ministry, which is pursuing things that increase strength or provide strength for the local church. And we pursue mission. We're called to pursue mission, which is pursuing things that press us towards a breadth of influence and impact for the Lord. Do you want that? I don't know if you've ever met someone, maybe you probably do know someone who's on a mission. You know, they're the kind of person where they have something in their mind, that's all they're about, they're focused, they're zeroed in, they're dialed in on the goal, on the task. And if you come around about them, watch out. They're all in for that. Is that you with the gospel? Is that you on the mission that the Lord has called you to? We get to be like that with the gospel. That's the amazing thing. God invites us and is empowering us by his Spirit at work within us to be all about the gospel, to be all in, watch out everyone, with the gospel. We're going to take some time around about the table shortly. And that reminds us that we have this amazing news of eternal transformation. We have this amazing news of eternal transformation. Each one of us in this room, I hope, I pray, have our own stories about how Jesus has changed our lives. Do you have one of those stories? And we've come to know the truth about Jesus dying for our sin to make us right with God. And so the natural byproduct of that, of course, is every day we have Jesus' name tripping off of our tongues at every opportunity, right? Probably not, if you're anything like me. Likely way less than we would want to, or is even reasonable given the amazing salvation that Jesus has given us. And so do you ever wonder why that is? I thought about my own life for a little while and reflected on this, and I noted down five things which I think are all, as I look back through my life of following the Lord, five different ways that I, or five possible reasons that I would often give for not being bolder with the gospel, not being clearer with the gospel, not taking the opportunities that the gospel has given me to share with people. Reason number one, five possible reasons. Reason number one, social awkwardness. It's just awkward. Okay, it's just, and we hate awkwardness. Like, give me anything but awkwardness, right? It's like, you don't know what to do. Or maybe I'll kill the conversation, or we'll end up just standing staring at one another. Is it worth the social awkwardness? Or maybe a sense of inadequacy. Me? I'm not sure I know enough to do it. Did you hear what C.T. Studd said? A bunch of nobodies. God wants to use people who feel like they're nobodies. In fact, the people who consider themselves a bunch of nobodies are better able to exalt the gospel of Jesus Christ. So social awkwardness, a sense of inadequacy, or maybe a stressy insecurity. What will they think of me? What will they say about me? What will they do to me? We have this stressy insecurity. Maybe they'll reject me. I feel like that. Do you feel like that sometimes? Or maybe we're just super busy. I'm so busy. I'm too busy to do this. Too busy to actually take time to take up conversation with someone and actually intentionally try and direct it or influence it towards being able to talk about the Lord. Or lastly, and I think this is often most significant, we have a small view of transformation. We have a small view of how the gospel has changed our, not just our lives, a small view of how the gospel has changed our eternities. And that, I think, is the biggest problem. That's the biggest challenge I have. I have a small view of what we're going to remember here, we're going to be taking the bread and the wine together, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, hung on a cross in my place for my sin in order to make my eternity, to open an eternity of being right with God, being welcomed into his eternal family, having had my sins forgiven, having had his righteousness given to me. What an amazing thing that his grace and mercy is to me. And have a small view of that. Try not to go too heavy in the quotes, but another guy called Joseph Carroll said this: when Christ is central in the heart of a man, what does the man want to do? He wants to tell others about Jesus, and he will do so effectively. Let Jesus Christ be central in the heart of a man, and he's going to be burdened and troubled because millions have never heard of Christ. It is going to disturb him and bring him into action. What he needs is not more exhortation. He needs Christ. And the Christ within him who died for the world will speak through him to that lost world. Without true passion for Christ, nothing works consistently. It loses its power. We need more Jesus. I need more Jesus. You need more Jesus. You need more, clearer, better picture, undistracted perspective on what he's done for you. I need that. You need that. And often we come to a message like this, and I recognize I've already used this epic C.T. Studd quote and talked about these things in a way that would be described as the exhortation that Joseph Carroll is talking about here. But my design this morning is not, and I don't think the design for proclaiming the gospel is best served by some kind of guilt trip. What it is best served by is more gospel truth. And that's where 1 Peter 2 takes us to. We want to be people who are living our lives in pursuit of the same mission that Jesus gave himself to. I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And that work of building the church is the work of bringing people to Jesus. Do you love him enough that you're desperate for your friends and your family members and your work colleagues and your hobby mates to be able to come and spend time, even the guys you play baseball with, to come and spend time, to come and meet him? Are you persuaded by what you have found in a personal, are you so persuaded by what you found in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ that you are passionate for gospel proclamation? Let me just remind you what 1 Peter 2 tells you about what he has done for you. He has made you. You are. There's no question, no doubt. You can have assurance of this. If you are in Christ, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So in there's five experiences of the gospel that each one of us have had if we are in him, five realities of the gospel, the five realities that the gospel brings about in us that encourages and releases us to be explicit with the gospel. First of all, number one, in Jesus I have a place to eternally belong that I long for others to find. You are a chosen race. And as we've already thought a little bit of, so much of what holds us back from sharing Christ and investing in things that are going to add to the church are rooted in where I think I belong, where I look for meaning, satisfaction, and fulfillment. And I look outwards to the world for those things rather than inwards to what he's doing within me in terms of his transforming power. That often makes a dominant motivation in our hearts for the things that we do fitting in. And it often makes the loudest concern in our minds, as we've said, what will people think of us? And so we're inclined to take a lot of identity from the social or cultural expectations of where we find the deepest sense of belonging and where we express the greatest yearning for acceptance. This is telling us that in the gospel, we have a new place of belonging and eternity of acceptance in Jesus. I've had a great time this week spending time with people in your church. One of the things that came up in one of our conversations was the idea of guys marrying up, okay? So I'm going to give you guys an opportunity. Don't be too sleepy this morning to miss this. Hands up if you married up. Excellent work. Well done. Okay? You can thank me later. Okay? And then the idea of marrying up is I think, sometimes the idea that we caught our spouse at a weak moment. Yes? That she wasn't really paying attention. I feel like that sometimes. Or I did a great job at hiding my flaws. Okay, that's the other thing. She totally pulled the wool over her eyes. We're basically in this place of spending our whole lives hoping they don't realize what they've done. Okay? But it doesn't work like that with God. It doesn't work like that with God. He has no weak moments. He is always paying attention. He sees every one of your flaws, including the ones you can't even see yourself. And this is saying he still chose you. His is a different level of acceptance, an acceptance that forgives your flaws and makes you family forever. It's pretty awesome when you think about it. And it creates a point of difference with the world around us. We will increasingly start to feel like we don't belong if we really are living like we belong to him. We'll really increasingly start to feel like we don't belong in the world if we live and act like we belong to him, because we do. You're going to, if you take this verse that we're looking at today seriously, you're going to feel like you're living for different things in a different way from the people around about you. It's not going to be this world that you're focused on, but what awaits in the next that's going to be most, you're going to be most preoccupied by. And that's a good thing. And so why is that? It's because we found a different scale of security. And we feel an astounding level of acceptance in Jesus. And that releases us and frees us. We are a chosen race, and that idea of being a chosen race invites us to think about some notable character, about what some notable characteristics might be of the people group we now find ourselves in. It isn't physical, it isn't historical, it isn't behavioral, it isn't social, it isn't dependent upon your accent, which I'm hoping is working out okay this morning. It's not those things, because God's chosen race is made up of every nation, every tribe, every tongue, and every race on earth. We don't bring, and individually, we don't bring any personal features that become accepting factors. Rather, it's about being spiritually distinct by and utterly dependent upon the grace of God. It is living out things like the fruit of the Spirit. Is living in light of the peace that we've found in and the hope that we've been given by Jesus. It is living and choosing and deciding and acting in light of the righteousness that he has imputed to us, that has been credited to our account, that he has clothed us with and covered us with. So it's about heart character more than any kind of outward presentation. Heart character that spills over maybe better into outward presentation. Heart character that the Lord is creating within us that becomes evident for a watching world to the praise of his glory. We should maybe note too that when Jesus gives the Great Commission in Matthew 28, I preached on this last time I was here, when he gives the Great Commission in Matthew 28 to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, there's a call inherent in that to invest yourself in investing the gospel and inviting people of all races to become the people of God. So God, who has shown you such grace and me such grace, who's shown us such grace, gives us this identity as part of his family. He directs us to share that grace as far and as wide as we can. So our position in God's race of grace, if you like, includes people of every nation, tribe, tongue. That should make us particularly interested in the global reach of the gospel to every nation, tribe, and tongue. Which is one of the things I feel so encouraged about coming here and your willingness to spend time with me and allow me this opportunity even to be in front. The heartbeat of this church is that desire for missions, that what we're seeing here would be globally true. It's what we get to be part of in the Great Commission Collective, that we have church family in many far-flung places around about the globe who speak in even better accents than I do. And maybe more understandable ones. So who we are, being a chosen race, creates a security for what we say about Christ. And so then security and the inadequacy and the awkwardness that we talked about earlier on gets to give way to an excited and enthusiastic, ambitious ambition for the gospel. So we get to express the good news and the gospel with a security that no longer cares about feeling exposed in front of people. The idea of it being awkward matters way less than it used to. So we are, first of all, a chosen race. Second of all, we're a royal priesthood. And that gives us an eternity purpose to pray for people and to present Jesus to people. Now, if you were to list, I wonder if you were to list the top 10 ways you would describe yourself, I'm not sure that priest would be in the top 100, okay? Yet here it is. You are a royal priesthood. And this isn't the first time that Peter has talked about this idea. If you look back into verse 5, 1 Peter 2, verse 5 says, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." There is. Twice in a few verses, we are called to be priests. So priests, 1 Peter 2, 5 says, priests that are being built up together in order to offer worship to the Lord. So we get to do this together. We get to spend time with one another around about these things. It strikes me that when God's word talks about our being together like this, we are bricks, bondservants, and body parts. It's not glamorous, but it's awesome. And there's fruit in being together in these things. He's building something and he's growing something, and we get to be part of that in our role as priest. Now, the Old Testament priest role was to guard God's house and to sacrifice on behalf of God's people and to direct people from God's word so they could live a life enjoying God and finding blessing and living according to his word and his way. Well, verse 9 dials that up a little bit, because it's not just we're called priests, we're called royal priests. We have been made a royal priesthood. And you say, well, what might that mean? Well, there's lots of things we could say. I could give you, I'm sure there's a kind of lecture series on this topic, but maybe to kind of try and distill that down a little bit, it's perhaps helpful for us to consider the role one of representation. We've been given, we might say, a role of representation by royal decree. We get to do so adopted into God's royal household. We are co-heirs with the king. And the king's Jesus. So this is how it works. You and I get to represent the people around us in prayer to our heavenly king, and we get to represent our heavenly king to the people around us by pressing the gospel into their lives, proclaiming his excellencies. But we're going to get to that. So this role God has given you allows you to draw near to him, and you've been granted closeness and access to God through Jesus. You just need to spend some time in Hebrews if you want to look into that a little bit more. But this is the equation. Our closeness to God produces a clarity of glory, which makes us compelled with the gospel. In other words, the closer we get to God and the more clearly we see his glory, the more compelled we're going to be that everybody needs to hear about him. And so God has, to try and make it as straightforward as possible, maybe to say this, that God has positioned you and I as gospel middlemen and women. He set you and I apart and sent you with the gospel to represent them to people, and he also invites you to represent them by stirring you to compassionately pray for them to come to him through the gospel message we've been entrusted with. So what would we pray in that situation? Well, just maybe two things just to get you started. We can pray that their hearts would be softened, and we pray that the Lord would draw them to himself. There's lots of other things. You can pray that the Lord would give you the words to say in the appropriate moment, that he would help you to bring to mind some of the things you've learned. But simply laying out before that person out before the Lord and saying, would you soften their hearts and would you draw them to yourself? And if we're to continue to look at the role of priests in the Old Testament, they served as mediators on behalf of the people before God. And so there's something awesome in these very short descriptions, and all these short descriptions. And here the awesome thing is that God has made us mediators of his mercy message. God has made you a mediator of his mercy message. You get to tell people of the escape that is available in Jesus. What privilege. You get to tell people about the escape that is available in Jesus that you have found and are so thankful for every day. so we get to direct people to God. We get to speak to them about life enjoying God. We get to talk about the blessing of living His way rather than our own or the world's way. And as such, we get to serve as signposts to salvation. As the next thing, we are citizens of His kingdom. We're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, next, a holy nation. And then that is a reminder that I have, that in Jesus I have a greater king, so I live for Him. Psalm 145 says this, "All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom." Are we not His works? Are you not one of His marvelous mercy works? All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord. They will tell of your power to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Awesome that we get to do this. And I think that sums up what is involved in being made part of God's holy nation. And perhaps in these days it's helpful for us to understand that what that means. It's a spiritual and eternal thing. It is living as a set-apart people of God. It's a nation of saints. Those who are set apart by God, gathered under one spiritual and eternal purpose. And yes, I understand that you didn't expect to be called a priest or a saint today necessarily, and wouldn't necessarily describe yourselves, but that's what God's word says that you are. You are set apart for Him and set apart by Him. And so when we see this description of being a holy nation, it is that we understand that we are part of a gathering of people who are thankful to and worship the Lord, who see that His kingdom is most glorious, who understand that His kingdom is the place where we belong, and our belonging there is a matter of grace. And because of what we recognize we've been given in Him, then that spills over again and being excited to share with others the joy of being part of that kingdom and more being positioned in relationship with God as our King. We're a holy nation, which means we're, and God's design for His kingdom, God's design for His nation is that we would be a missionary nation. We exist to tell people about our King and His kingdom and invite them to become citizens too. If I can get another quick show of hands, not just from the guys this time, is anybody a dual citizen here? Does anybody have dual citizenship? Okay. Yes. They gave the Sunday school answer, it's Jesus. Okay. Yes, we're citizens here in heaven, which is the point I'm just coming to. Excellent. It's good. We're preaching it together. I love it. Thank you for joining in. It's an important distinction to understand that spiritually there's no such thing as dual citizenship. That's not something that being a holy nation allows for. The word holy says it's only for Him. It's only His way. And so we risk compromising or clouding our testimony when we try and retain an interest in the world or try and fit in with the world. The mighty deeds of the Lord in our lives, the glorious splendor of His kingdom are the things we live with the forefront of our minds. How much better it is to live for Him and how much freer we are when we're ruled by Him, that those things get to be the consistent message of your life and mine. It should cause, in many ways, I hope this morning as we look at this, it should cause us to resolve to surrender in an increasing fashion our citizenship of the world, to continue to, because it's massively contradictory to continue to live in the world motivated by the measures and treasures of it. Because here's the reality. At some point in your life, you're going to have to make a choice. You're going to be faced with the conclusion that if Jesus is who He says He is, and He is, and did what He said He did, and He did, then that's going to involve some significant changes in what your life looks like. You can't live how you used to. You can't live for the world anymore. There's no such thing as dual citizenship. with the kingdom of God. We are a holy nation, and that holiness that God is creating in you by his Holy Spirit, that holiness in the world is designed to be one of our chief helps in holding out the gospel to the world. As people see we are different, they see we're living for someone and something better. And the reality is, if you're living like everyone around you, why would anyone think that Jesus has changed you? Or why would they think that his way is better than theirs or that of the world? Or why would they think, if you're living the same way as they are, that having him as king is the most glorious thing in your life? John Piper says this: Christ is the most glorious person in the world, just in case we needed that reminder. His salvation is infinitely valuable. Everyone in the world needs it. Horrific consequences await those who do not believe in Jesus. By grace alone, we have seen him, believed on him, and now love him. Therefore, not to speak of Christ to unbelievers and not to care about our city or the unreached peoples of the world is so contradictory to Christ's worth, people's plight, and our joy that it sends a quiet message to our souls day after day: this Savior and this salvation do not mean to you what they say they do. We shouldn't be under any illusion that living like this is going to feel easy. Even now, you may be thinking about things that maybe you might be being called to give up to make holy a part of your story. You may be thinking about what that will mean for people, for what people say about you or think about you or even do to you. It's back to the stressy insecurity that we thought about at the start. Yet as members of a holy nation, we're reminded that there is only one audience we listen to and only one whose attention we want to please. We have a king who has dealt with us so kindly, so we commit to things that reflect his glory and speak with words of invitation to those around us, longing for them, urging for them, desperate for them to make citizenship with him and surrender to him as our gracious eternal king their priority. And maybe you still feel, even as we're talking about this, maybe you still feel that sense of creeping anxiety. Well, God has an answer for that too. And what we see next, the next thing that the gospel has made true for you: you are a people for his own possession. That's here to remind me that I have a security that shrinks my fear of opinions about me. Isn't that a good thing to have? A security that shrinks my fear of opinions about me. I think we're largely crippled by our fear of what people think about us, if we're honest. You've been made, there's confidence in this. You have been made, if you've trusted in Christ, you've been made God's own, so you get to point to Jesus who paid the debt I owe in order for that to happen. As we said already, when we trust in Jesus, God makes us into his family. We become people for his own possession. And we should consider that for a moment, just the magnitude of that picture. Can anything defeat God? This is where you get to join in. Can anything defeat God? Can anyone rob God? Jesus says nothing can pluck us from his hand. That gives us a security that shrinks my fear of opinions about me. God has made you his own, and when that has happened, it hardly matters what anyone else thinks of you or even does to you or ever says about you. There's such security in these few words about our status and security in Christ that if we were to have them written at the front of our minds or on the wallpaper of our phones, they would start to squash that stressy insecurity that so often plagues us and that stops us sharing Jesus. If this was the dominant message that my heart was to believe in, then I would be inevitably released to be on mission and rejoicing at every mention of Jesus I get to make. My position in him could not help but make me more passionate for proclaiming the gospel that brought me to him in the first place. That's what it means for you, that you're God's possession. God plans on you spending eternity with him. That's why Jesus died. That's why he rose again. That's why your life has been united to Christ. That's why he's made it so the Holy Spirit indwells you. And mission says, that's what I get to invite people to discover. will we do it? So those four things are amazing outcomes and things that God designs for us to be experiencing in increasing measure more and more every day. They are life-giving, life-changing, liberty-giving things. And the fruit, the overspill, the outworking of those things is that in Jesus I have, last thing, thank you for bearing with me, a different and better treasure that I can't wait to tell you about. Look at the last part. You're a chosen race, a royal priest, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, so the outcome of your life, of those things in your life, would be that you may proclaim, declare, announce, shout with all you are, live with all your life, the excellencies, how amazing he is, how awesome he is, how kind he is, how good he is, how glorious he is. The excellencies of him, Jesus, Son of God, who died on a cross in your place for your sins, who called you out of darkness. That's where you were. Ephesians says you were darkness. Not that you were just in the dark. You were darkness. He called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Isn't it marvelous? That's what these things are designed to produce in your life. The gospel is designed to produce the gospel in our lives and from our lips. We get to proclaim, we get to tell people about Jesus. When did that become a bad thing? When did that become something we were reluctant about or resistant to? When did he become someone that we were embarrassed about? We get to proclaim his excellencies. You get to tell as many people in as many places, wherever you go, whatever you do, wherever you are, how good Jesus is. You get to tell people about his mercy. That is the mission of the church, which means it is the mission of every single one of us. It's not a select few, it's all of us get to do that. To proclaim, to announce, to draw attention to how amazing Jesus is, how much better Jesus is than anything else. And so I don't know where to start. Well, do you have a story? Do you have a story of Jesus' work in your life? Do you have it? Start there. Talk about how he changed you. Talk about what you heard that led you to the conclusion that Jesus could be your Savior and is now your Savior. We get to tell our story as evidence of that. Here's what he did for me. He called me. We could use this verse. Here's what he did for me. He called me out of darkness. This is what my darkness looked like. And he brought me into his marvelous light. This is what his light looks like. God's word helps us to tell the story. You don't need to come up with a PowerPoint presentation. You don't need to go and buy a laser pointer in order to walk people through it. Tell your story. Take people to God's word. Tell them about what Jesus has done. There was darkness and there's light. You're in darkness. I want to invite you to find the light. The message you have to tell is the mercy that you have found in him. This is what darkness looked like, sin, brokenness, lacking hope or peace. And this is what my life is now like, this, and as I live in the light, forgiveness, grace, the hope and peace I longed for with all my soul. These are the things he's made true for me. And the things he's made true for you in your gospel story, you get to tell people about. His mercy is the message of the mission. I know what darkness is like, and I'm desperate to direct people to the one who is light. I'm desperate to direct people to Jesus. I know what light I've found in Jesus, and my love for him and love for others makes me long to let other people know about him. So as someone who's been called out of darkness, I get to live as someone who calls others to salvation in Jesus. Are you in? Are you in? That's the mission. That's the privilege. What joy there is in those things. We are sent as people of God with an invitation that comes from the gospel of God. We need more Jesus. I need more Jesus. And that will release me to proclaim the gospel. I need to have a clearer view of his mercy, my being poured out in. The mission of the gospel begins with being clear about what he's done for me. So we're going to sing a song in a moment. We're going to gather around about the table, and the encouragement would be to think about these things, to remind yourself of your story. That's what these things are designed to do. The song we're going to sing actually probably gives us some signposts, even things we might share with the people that don't know Jesus in our lives, if you're still looking for help around about those things. And we're always looking for help around about those things. How marvelous his work in your life is. We get to make much of it. Let me pray. Father, what joy and privilege it is for us to know, to believe, to be saved by the gospel. Father, we pray that as we consider the work of your power in our lives, that clearer view would spill out into every part of our lives and how we live and how we act, and most of all, as we thought this morning, about what we share. So help us in these things. May our joy in Christ spill over into every conversation. May he once more be on the tip of our tongues and be our most longed for topic of conversation. For we pray these things in his good and gracious and merciful name. Amen.